One day, an atheist got up and went for a walk in the forest. And he commented to himself as he walked in the forest, "What a beautiful, beautiful day. What a gorgeous sunset or sunrise. And look at all these beautiful flowers and these animals. It's just a wonderful day." And he's walking down this path, and he hears a commotion in the bushes behind him. So the atheist turns around, and he sees a large grizzly bear coming after him. And startled, he takes off running. He turns back and sees that the grizzly is gaining on him, and he runs even faster. He's running as fast as he can, and he trips. He's on the ground, and as he rolls over to see where the bear is right on top of him, and with his paw raised and about ready to dispatch him with one blow. And the next thing he says is, "Oh, my God!" And there's silence. Time stands still. The forest is silenced. The bear is frozen with his paw in the air. A bright light shines on this atheist on the ground, and God's voice says, Aren't you the one that's been denying my existence all this time? Aren't you the same person that teaches people I don't exist? And aren't you the one that says my beautiful creation was created by a cosmic event?" And the atheist looks in the bright light and says, "Well, it'd be hypocritical for me to ask you to help me. But I would appreciate it if you'd make the bear a Christian." And so God says, "So be it." The light goes away. The forest comes back to life. The bear puts his paw down and bows his head. And he says, "Lord, bless this food which I'm about to receive." Now, that's not what the atheist thought was going to happen. This encounter had an unintended outcome. And this morning, we're going to look at another unintended outcome. The greatest revival in history has an outcome that is unwelcomed by Jonah. What is the book of Jonah all about? I mean, we've all read this book. Well, first of all, it's not about a great fish. The fish is mentioned four times in the book of Jonah. It's not about a great city, even though Nineveh is mentioned nine times. And it's not even about the disobedient prophet Jonah, who is mentioned 18 times. It's about God. God is mentioned 38 times in the book of Jonah in these four short chapters. And if you took God out of this book, this book would make absolutely no sense. Jonah is the story about God. It's not a story about Jonah. He is not the hero in this. Here's a quick outline for those of you that are a little rusty in Jonah. God calls Jonah. Jonah runs away. God sends a storm. Jonah goes to sleep in the storm. The sailors throw Jonah overboard. And the storm ends. And then the sailors worship God. God sends the great fish that swallows Jonah so he doesn't drown. And then Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the great fish. That's all in chapter 1. Eventually Jonah goes to Nineveh. Jonah preaches an 8-word sermon. And the whole city repents. God relents. And it's the greatest revival in history. This book is about God and his heart toward prodigal sons and daughters who run away from him. Here's a takeaway from this story for all of us. We're so much like Jonah that it's scary. There's a little of Jonah in all of us and a whole lot of Jonah in most of us. Three things that we ought to know about the book of Jonah. First is it's a true story. Now, there is plenty of rocks thrown at this story by even the Christian community. How can this possibly be true? So contrary to the critics and the skeptics, it is a true story. There really was a man named Jonah. He really was swallowed by a whale, by a great fish. He really did survive for 3 days in the belly of that whale, and he actually was spit up on dry ground. It's all true, just the way as it's written in the Bible. We can date this book back to about 765 B.C., during the days of Jeroboam II, king of Israel. So who is Jonah? Jonah came from an area called Gath-Hepner. It's a little town in the northern part of Israel in a region called Galilee, not far from the village of Nazareth where Jesus grew up. It's a short story. It's only 4 chapters, 48 verses, and just over 1,300 words. You can read Jonah in about 15 minutes. You know, but this little story tells us everything we need to know. And this little story is a window into the heart of God. The third thing is about Jonah is it's a revealing story. I'm sure that most of us, I know I have, taken a ship to Tarshish once or twice. We all know what it means to run the other way when God calls. And we all have learned, I would assume, the great lengths God goes to bring us back to Him and bring us back to what He's called us to do. You also might say that Jonah is a picture of Israel. If you think about Jonah, you think about the history of Israel, you can see where the parallels are. Here's an outline of the flow of the story. Chapter 1 is Jonah flees. Chapter 2 is Jonah prays. Chapter 3, Jonah preaches. And chapter 4, Jonah sulks. In chapter 1, Jonah is running from God. He's going to Tarshish, not Nineveh. Chapter 2, he's praying to God. He's in the belly of the fish. Chapter 3, he's speaking for God with an eight word warning to Nineveh. In chapter 4, he's learning about God as he sulks. Some think that Jonah was sent to Israel to shame Israel by the fact that a pagan city repented at the preaching of a foreigner while Israel ignored their own people. So, we're going to pick up Jonah. We're not going to go through the whole book today. I'm going to just deal with the last two chapters, Jonah 3 and Jonah 4. In Jonah 3, 1 and 2, we find out what happened. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Please note the words a second time. Jonah gets a second chance. Not everyone in the Bible gets a second chance. You've heard it said before, and I'm sure that you have said it as well as I have, God is a God of second chances. Now, that's not always true. Not everyone in the Bible got a second chance. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Ask Lot's wife. Or what about King Saul, who was disposed as soon as he disobeyed God? The fact that God gave Jonah a second chance doesn't mean that we're always given a second chance when we disobey. Now, we need to hear this because someone might read Jonah's story and conclude, well, it doesn't really matter if I obey the first time because I'll always get a second chance. Not necessarily. Do not presume on God's grace. Do not presume on God's grace. Now, God will always welcome prodigals. That's true. The light is always on in the Father's house. That's also true. But Jonah didn't know that when he was in the belly of the whale. He didn't know what was going to happen when he got out of there. So the real encouraging thing here is that Jonah's disobedience hasn't canceled his call. He's still in the game. God's message is go to Nineveh and don't mess it up this time. Get it right. So we might say that there is good news here and there's bad news here. The good news is God hasn't given up on Jonah, and hopefully He doesn't give up on us on some of these things He calls us to do. The bad news is God still wants him to go to Nineveh. That hasn't changed. Now, we learn several important things from this. Number one, God does not hold grudges. If we don't obey, and He calls us into account for that, He's not going to hold a grudge against us. He is the God who abundantly pardons sinners when they come to Him, and He's demonstrated His grace by renewing the call on Jonah's life. Second thing is that we learn here is God doesn't lighten the load. Okay, it's not as if God has said, all right, Jonah, I get it. So instead of going to Nineveh, why don't you just take the word to Tarshish, because that's where you wanted to go anyway. That doesn't work. God gives Jonah a second chance to do what He asked him or told him to do to begin with. And secondly, God doesn't give up. Here's an important thing to remember. God cares more for the worker than He does the work. God cares more for the worker than He cares for the work. If all God cared about was Nineveh, He could have sent someone else. In fact, anyone else could have done this if God was only concerned about Nineveh. But He wanted Jonah to confront the evil in his own heart and to see something of the great love inside God's heart. He cares more for the worker than the work. Let me tell you something. I have had occasion in the past to really experience this. I had in the past been asked to get involved in a very difficult ministry. And my reaction was, I don't want to do that. I can't do that. I don't have the time. I don't have the talent. I don't have anything that I could offer. And so I honestly wrestled with this for a long, long time, weeks, as a matter of fact. And my wrestling match with God was, you know, I can't do anything here for you. And finally, after a couple of weeks of this, it dawns on me. God puts this thought in my mind. He says, I am doing this for you. You are not doing this for me. And it truly was one of the greatest blessings that I've had in my Christian walk. And frankly, I've got to tell you this. I am up here speaking to you this morning because I'm called to help Tom Beswick. I don't seek this out for me. I would much rather be sitting in the back of that room with my wife. But I am here because God said, I want you to do this to help my servant Tom Beswick, who needs a day off. And so I said, okay, God, if that's what you want me to do. I don't have any talent in this way. I don't know the Bible as well as most 99% of these people in this church. But if I'm going to do it, you give me what I need to do it. Hello. Good, bad, or indifferent. God cares more for the worker than the work. God doesn't need Jonah, but Jonah desperately needs God. God doesn't need us, but we desperately need God. Now, it takes a lifetime for most of us to get that through our head. If you think about it, there are several reasons why Jonah might have disobeyed the Lord here. First of all, was fear. Who wouldn't be afraid? The reputation of Nineveh was wide and far. This was a bloodthirsty group of people that committed some unspeakable atrocities. So here is a one-man prophet going into this city to preach repentance. Jonah could have very easily thought to himself, and probably did, I'm not going in there. I won't last 10 minutes. I'll be a dead duck before I can get a word out. Second, there's the hatred of the Ninevites. Jonah really didn't like these people. Jonah hated the Ninevites. And maybe rightly so. I mean, they have this reputation. They have abused and killed many, many Jewish people. Jonah preferred to see them go to hell. Verse 3 says that Jonah obeyed the Lord and went to Nineveh. You know what? This is the only time in the book of Jonah that he obeys the Lord. Before and after this episode, Jonah has a lousy attitude, but at this point, he listens to God and obeys His call. God gives Jonah a second chance to do what he should have done the first time around. So this leads to another important point. You don't always have to like what you're called to do, but you have to do it anyway. You don't always have to like what you have to do, what you're called to do, but you have to do it anyway. God expects that. God expects you to do that. You don't have to love Nineveh, but you do have to give God's message. Give Jonah credit. He got up off the beach, washed himself off, set out for Nineveh. Good for him. So Jonah sets out for Nineveh, each step setting him on a collision course between his own prejudice, the Ninevite arrogance, and the unlimited love of God. That's where he's headed. All this is going to converge here. So Jonah had a simple message. He ends up in Nineveh and goes and begins to preach in this pagan city. Now the message is very simple. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's the whole message. That's the sermon. That's what the Ninevites hear. That's it. 8 words in English. If you put it in Hebrew, 4 words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. None of this, God loves Nineveh, Nineveh for Jesus, or say yes, Nineveh, none of that. A message of coming judgment and nothing more. It's not the way we would do it today. Many, if we step back for a minute and look at some of our mega ministries today, let me give you an idea maybe of how a mega ministry might approach this project. They would all get together, they would have a big meeting, and start planning out this Nineveh for Jesus campaign. Okay? They put together a study group. How do we go about this? They create a direct mail campaign. Now, we've all seen these show up in our mailboxes. They go out and buy billboards. Nineveh for Jesus. You do a social media blitz. You've got to. You've got to have a Facebook page, and your Twitter team has to get together and do something. Do all you guys in here Twitter? Do any of you guys in your Twitter? I wouldn't admit to it either. I just can't, as a grown man, say I tweeted. That doesn't sound right. I barely Facebook. I am guilty. Okay, then the next thing we're going to do is we're going to make some Nineveh for Jesus t-shirts. And we're going to distribute those. We're going to train counselors that can talk to them. We're going to print follow-up materials, obviously for donations. Okay, and we're going to set up home prayer teams. All right, it's going to probably cost us $2 million to do all this, but Nineveh for Jesus. Okay, well, Jonah skipped all that. He went right to the heart of the matter. He went to Nineveh, and he gave an 8-word sermon. That's all. You wouldn't think it would have much a chance of success, would you? In fact, the conversation within off to the side might go like this. So what's your plan for reaching Nineveh? We're sending Jonah. And who else? No one. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to walk around and he's going to preach an 8-word sermon. What's the 8-word sermon? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What's plan B? There is no plan B. This is it. By the way, why do you suppose Jonah focused on the coming judgment? Because that's all Jonah cared about, was the coming judgment. He hoped Nineveh would be destroyed and that he would be happy if it happened in 40 days. Say what you will, no one could ever accuse Jonah of being a preacher of cheap grace. This guy was a hard-nosed preacher who preached God's judgment. That was Jonah. Well, Jonah goes and preaches his 8 words, and guess what? Surprise, surprise. Notice what happened. The Ninevites believed God in verse 5 in chapter 3. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. The king stood up, which is a sign of serious intent. He removed his royal robes, which was a sign of humility. He covered himself with sackcloth, which is a sign of mourning, and he sat in the dust, which was a sign of repentance. Then he sends out a call for all within the kingdom for a time of fasting and prayer. Because the king says, who knows, in verse 9, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so we will not all perish. The mighty king of Nineveh gets it. He sees, he understands, he knows. He knows that they are guilty and they deserve the judgment. He doesn't know for sure, but he's thinking, if we do these things, maybe God may yet have mercy on us. So the whole city repented, and they all believed God. Think about that. Do you have any idea how big Nineveh was? I'm going to give you an example of some thought in this area. There's several thoughts on how big Nineveh was. Some say it took 3 days to walk around the outer walls of Nineveh, of the city. 3 days. So you can appreciate how many people are living within this city. This whole pagan city believed in God. We've never seen anything like that before, and nothing has happened like that since. The greatest revival in history happened because of a one-sentence sermon preached by a prophet who didn't even want to be there, who was praying for destruction for these people, and who hated the people he was preaching to. So you would think, after the greatest revival in history, that Jonah would be happy. That would be a natural assumption. But no, Jonah is not happy. Some people you can never please, and Jonah is one of them. Remember the atheist in the bear? That was an unintended outcome. This is what this is for Jonah, an unintended outcome. You know, we slice and dice Jonah in 100 different ways. There's I don't know how many books written on the commentaries on Jonah, but in my opinion, when you really get down to the heart of the story, this lesson to be learned is, God's ways are not our ways. We think one thing, we assume one outcome, and God has something else entirely planned. We many times do things that are contrary to God's purpose. So let's see what that means. In Jonah 4, 1 through 3, the story says, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Jonah's attitude has been pretty clear since the beginning of the story of Jonah. "I'm fine, Lord. I'm fine. I'm good with this, as long as you send him straight to hell. That's what I want. Pull the lever, open the trap door, do whatever you got to do, but send those people to hell." The fact that God showed mercy was a great evil in Jonah's mind. That's a literal translation from the Hebrew, "greatly displeased." That's how Jonah looked upon it. That's a pretty strong attitude, wouldn't you agree? Now at least we understand why Jonah took that ship to Tarshish in the first place. "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Here's the irony of this. Jonah was fine with mercy when he got it, but he couldn't handle it when God showed mercy to Nineveh. Now this brings us to the question and the frustration of some people of deathbed conversions. You know, those of us that are consciously believers and live our life that way, live a life totally different from obviously the world. And maybe we feel a little envy sometimes when we see people getting way ahead of us by using every trick there in the bag, and we don't do that because we are children of God. And then they convert on their deathbed and they're saved. That's kind of like what happens here. We're warned about this in the parable of the workers, if you remember that. One shows up in the morning, some show up at noon, some show up 1 hour to go, and they all get the same amount of money. Okay? The only thing about this that we need to understand is this is God's way. This is God's way. Jonah did not have an interest in seeing these Ninevites saved. His only interest was in destruction. Now, one writer puts it this way. I love this statement. I love this statement. You can tell you have made God in your image when it turns out He hates all the same people you do. You can tell you have made God in your image when it turns out He hates all the same people you do. So Jonah says, I wish I was dead. Talk about a miserable, rotten, no good attitude. And this was the man God chose. This was God's man. In the belly of the fish, he was about to die and he prayed, oh God, save me, save me. And after the greatest triumph, the greatest revival in history, he prays, oh God, let me die. Wow. Many read this book and they'll say, well, God, what are you going to do about Nineveh? But the real question is, God, what are you going to do about Jonah? That's a much bigger problem. There's a little of Jonah in all of us and a lot of Jonah in all of us. All right, so the revival has taken place. They've all believed God. Jonah is now headed out of the city. He heads east. Now, he heads east because he wants that vantage point overlooking Nineveh, hoping that God is going to destroy Nineveh, bring down fire and brimstone, just like with Sodom and Gomorrah. But God had other plans, as we know. The three things happen in short order to Jonah, all of them caused by God. In verse 6 of chapter 4, then the Lord God provided a vine. Now, this vine was good because it provided shade for Jonah in the hot sun. In verse 7, we find God provided a worm. And that's not good in Jonah's eyes because the worm ate the vine, which provided the shade. And then we see in verse 8 that God provided a scorching east wind, which was very bad again in Jonah's eyes because who likes a hot wind? Yet, all of these things came from God, all of them. The same God that provided the vine and the shade also provided the worm and the hot wind. The real question boils down to this. Will Jonah be happy with God only when God makes him happy? Will we be happy with God only when God makes us happy? What will we do when God doesn't live up to our expectations? I think you'll agree that's a bad attitude. You know, so the question is this. Did Jonah repent? Did Jonah repent? This little drama raises a fascinating question that the book itself doesn't answer. Did Jonah ever really repent? I think we're all in agreement that he should have. Okay? But did he? The first time God calls Jonah in Jonah 1, he runs away. The second time God calls in Jonah 3, he obeys. So if we stop right there at the end of chapter 3, then the answer has to be maybe yes. Maybe yes, he did repent. But if we continue through all the way to the end of chapter 4, the answer now becomes maybe no, because there isn't any hint of repentance. So maybe the answer really is yes and no. He did and he didn't. You know, God never said to Jonah, go and have a good attitude. He just said, go and preach to Nineveh. But isn't there an expectation of having a good attitude when you're doing God's work? Well, I think this leads to a very solemn conclusion. And that conclusion is, it's perfectly possible to obey God with a rotten attitude. It is perfectly possible to obey God with a rotten attitude. That, in fact, seems to describe Jonah from the beginning of the book to the end. At no point does he seem willing to obey God out of joy in the Lord and a compassion for the lost. That's not on his mind. You know, even in the belly of the fish, when he prays the great prayer in chapter 2, it's kind of like he was backed into a corner, and he had to get out of there alive. So I wouldn't know about anything about praying when I'm in a jam, would you? If you think about it, you remember Paul's words in Philippians 1:15-18? This is where Paul says, some preach Christ out of selfish ambition and false motives. But that doesn't seem to bother Paul too much. He's just glad that Christ is preached. And this brings to mind this tremendous run of bad weather we've had across the country, these tornadoes that have taken lives and destroyed so much property. You know, it's hard to go through a news report and not have somebody that they're featuring reference God. And not in a negative way, but God in the way that's going to restore them. So what is this God allowed storm or disaster caused? It caused the word to get out that God is to be praised. Now for us in this side of the earth, or the believer side, we understand that. What would a non-believer make of that? That would probably cause them to ask some questions. You know, I got to thinking about Gary the other day. You know, he had this prayer request a month or so ago about $150,000 worth of tools and his truck taken, stolen. You know, and he had no insurance. You know, I got to thinking, $150,000 is a lot of money. But then I also got to thinking, you know, God can easily replace $150,000. God replacing financial resources happens all the time. But I got to thinking, how would God work in that situation to bring something positive out of it? Because it was a random act. You know, you don't know if God doesn't work with the police department, the police that worked with Gary on this. And knowing Gary, I'm sure he had a very humble attitude and really was surprising to the police officers in the way he looked at it. How do we know God didn't work with the actual person that stole the truck? How do we know that God didn't work with the people that bought the fenced goods? You know, all those things cascade, and we overlook that. We just look at the loss. But all that has a relation to it. And we see these tragedies that happen and what's related to that. God can restore material goods. You cannot restore a lost soul. Okay? So, when we're dealing with this situation, we can conclude that we will sometimes, often, serve Christ with motives that are far from righteous. This side of heaven, even our best doing great works will be full of self-interest. Even when we do the best we think we're doing, it's full of self-interest. One commentator has said, we must learn how to repent of the sin under other sins and under all our righteousness, the sin of seeking to be our own Savior. You know, it's surprisingly easy to do the right thing for the wrong reason and still be blessed. It's surprisingly easy to do the right thing for the wrong reason and still be blessed. But we can't stop there because God is never satisfied with outward obedience. Think of the Pharisees. We've had some sermons from Tom recently on the Pharisees and the outward obedience. He wants us to obey from the heart with gladness and not grudgingly. One final note on the question of Jonah's repentance. If he was honest enough to write the book, and everybody, almost everyone makes that assumption that Jonah wrote the book. If he was honest enough about his own spiritual shortcomings to write this book, that means he did probably at least repent of his lousy attitude toward God and toward the people of Nineveh. And since the book ends with a question, that means the final response does not come from Jonah, but it comes from you and me. The last verse in the book of Jonah has God speaking, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Chapter 4, verse 11. So Jonah's story ends not with a statement, but with a question. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Well, the answer has got to be yes. Of course it's yes. God is concerned about that great city. And therefore, because he is, Jonah should be as well. God is concerned. And this ends with a question and not a declaration. So the book leaves the issue hanging in the air. Will we have God's heart for the Ninevehs of our world, or will we be like Jonah and we hate the Ninevehs of our world? This story speaks to all of us who would rather not get involved in the world. So there's another way of looking at this whole issue. Jonah has two problems. Number one, on the surface, his problem is that he has no heart for the people of Nineveh. Okay, and the second is, he doesn't have room for a God that does. That's Jonah's two problems. So his real problem is with God. It's interesting, isn't it, that God's greatest problem is not with the wicked and pagan people of Nineveh. God's biggest problem here is with his own man that he sent to preach to them. It's a sobering thought when we think about this book that the sinners were faster to respond than the man of God. So that was also true of the pagan sailors, if you remember. Now, we carelessly throw out the phrase, the world is going to hell. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. Now, as a matter of fact, it's true. The world is going to hell. But that's not the real problem. The problem is not the sinful excesses of the world that we see all around us. It's the unintended outcome. That while we should do the right thing, we in fact do the wrong thing. We run the other way so we don't have to love the world that God loves. Okay, as we wrap up, let's look at three things. I call these the so whats. God loves Nineveh, number one. God loves Nineveh. So where is Nineveh today? Nineveh is Philadelphia. Nineveh is Dallas. Nineveh is London. Nineveh is Southlake. Nineveh is your neighbor next door that doesn't take care of his lawn, who makes a lot of noise, whose kids are always in trouble. Nineveh is the guy in the cubicle that's a pain in the rear, or the girl down the hall in the cubicle that's a gossip. Nineveh is your Muslim neighbor. That's a hard one. You can tell you have made God in your own image when it turns out he hates the same people you do. You see, Nineveh is not just a place. Nineveh is a symbol of the gathering together of all the people of the world. Wherever you find people, there you find Nineveh in all its splendor, power, glory, greed, ugliness, sin, sinfulness, all of it's there. Mixed together, the good with the bad, the evil with the light with the darkness. Look around. We live in Nineveh. We work in Nineveh. All our life is lived in and around that great city. But the message is clear. God loves Nineveh. He loves the people who make their living in Nineveh. He loves the people that work the long and hard hours in Nineveh. He loves the union workers, the teachers, even the politicians of Nineveh. Nineveh ultimately stands for any part of the will of God that you are either afraid to or don't want to face. The unintended outcome of being a believer. Nineveh ultimately stands for any part of the will of God that you are either afraid of or don't want to face. The unintended outcome of being a believer. Sometimes we only see the evil and we think to ourselves, God must hate this city. God must hate that activity. God's got to be crying over that. Well, he is, but he does love the city. He does not hate the city, and he loves the people. Didn't he make them in his image, just like us? Did you used to be a Ninevite? I was. I was a Ninevite for most of my life. Nothing they can do can make God stop loving them. There's nothing I could do as a Ninevite to cause God to stop loving me. He brought me here. God still loves Nineveh as much as he loves us. Secondly, God is willing to do whatever it takes to get us to Nineveh. For Jonah, that meant 3 days in the belly of a whale. That doesn't sound good to me. Can you imagine the belly of a great whale? You know what I heard? I heard the belly of a whale is no bigger than a man's head. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I heard, or that's what I read somewhere. So that had to be stretched out quite a bit to get Jonah in there, don't you think? Now, I'm very claustrophobic. I would have been dead in 5 minutes. Can you imagine 3 days and three nights in there? Now, does that give you time to think? You know, it's sort of like brushes with disaster. I used to live my life brushing disaster. I'd get real close to disaster, and I'd get banged around a little bit and knocked a few times, but never down. So I'd just go on to the next disaster and let it rough me up a little bit, and then off I'd go again. And finally, God says, okay, enough of this. You know, it kind of reminds me of that kid's toy, that kind of a doll shaped like a pear with a weight on the bottom. It had a face painted on it and his clothes of some kind. And kids would punch it all day and it'd go down, come back, go down, come back. That's kind of like flirting with disaster, isn't it? Take a punch, come down, come back. Until some kid gets smart and takes a pair of scissors. Whammo. It's done. Okay. Well, I'm living proof of that. I have the scissors. Okay, so what will God do to get us to obey? What's he going to have to do? Are we modern-day Jonahs that are on a cruise to Tarshish? Maybe God has spoken to us, and maybe he said, and maybe you said to him, I don't think I can do that. If so, there's good news and bad news for you if you have said that. Number one, don't worry about the storm. But number two, keep an eye out for the fish. He doesn't make us go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. I know you all have heard that. It's probably in a song somewhere. He doesn't make us go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. God won't force you or me to go to Nineveh, but he will make our lives miserable until we do. You ever heard the term hounds of heaven? That's what happens when you ignore God and you don't pay attention to him. You loose the hounds of heaven. You never have any peace until you do it. And the third thing is, Nineveh needs you. Think about this. For all its cruelty and for all its brutality, Nineveh was ready to turn to God. Now, I must say Nineveh was softened up. One thing you don't read in the scripture is it had just gone through two famines and a total eclipse of the sun. Now, in those days, a total eclipse of the sun was a scary thing, because they didn't know what was happening. So they were softened up. They were ready for something. The people didn't know it. They weren't consciously aware of their need, and they weren't intentionally looking for God. But God saw that that city was ready to repent. The only thing God had to do now was find a man that would dare to go there and deliver his message. Now, what will God do to get us to obey him? Jonah was God's man for Nineveh. Now, the world is full of Ninevehs today, and God is still looking for volunteers to go there. Nineveh also stands not only for the great cities of the world, but it's more personal than that. Nineveh is much more personal than that. It stands for the place, first of all, that only you can go to. Each of you have a Nineveh. We all have a Nineveh. It's the only one we can go to. It is the only person we can reach. Now think about that for a moment. In order to speak of God and God's work to someone that is not a believer, you must have some type of a common denominator or a right to do so. As a stranger, you don't have that, or you don't know what that is. So when we say that person that you can reach, that's what we mean. This is a coworker. This is a neighbor. This is a family member. This is someone that you know. That's your Nineveh. And it's an opportunity only we can fill. I remember one time I was involved in, I've always had this weakness for cars. And I was a high-performance driving instructor for a while, a few years ago. And the guy that put on the events was a Christian, you know, which was positive. And I was kind of appointed the Sunday pastor, because we always ran on Sundays. So I would give a little talk, you know, before we all hit the track. And one of the guys came up to me and said, you see that man over there? I looked over there. I said, yeah, I saw him. That guy is ready. He is ready to hear the word. Well, I thought to myself, well, why don't you tell him? But I didn't. You know, I'm going to stay tuned to what God's telling me. So I just struck up a conversation with him. Now, already we have something in common because he's there and I'm there. We both have an interest in what we're doing. Well, I spun out on the track and got a lot of dirt and mud inside of a wheel. And it threw the whole wheel out of balance. So I had to change this wheel. And he came over and said, let me help you. Bill Hart's going pitter-patter. You know what? You know, God's saying, you better talk. This is it. This is your Nineveh. You better get with it. You know, and as we're changing that tire, we have something in common together. And I could tell that he was hurting. I gave him the salvation message. I never heard anything after that. I don't know what happened, but I know that he got the message. But see, that was a case where God just put it there. And you had to do it. You had to do it. What do you think I'd have felt like if I'd ignored that call? Terrible. Terrible. Now, I'm not normally a guy that goes out and spreads the word. That's Mary Lynn's gift, not mine. Okay, so anyway, enough of that. Nineveh's ready to turn to God. We've established that. And we got to know that these are people in Nineveh that you know and that you are exposed to and that you have something in common with. So don't be afraid to speak up. You've got to talk to them. You've got to find out where they're hurting. And then you can take care of that with a kind word about God. Nineveh is calling all of us today. We're called to do this. We don't want to go. We say we don't want to go. If we're honest with ourselves, we say we don't want to go. But we use inadequacy as an excuse. And I got to tell you, we'd rather go to Tarshish, but I got to tell you that inadequacy is not an excuse because God is going to equip us. He's told us that so many times in His Word. He's going to equip us. He's going to give us the words. He's going to give us all the opportunity we need. Now, I want you to think about this statement before you get on the ship to Tarshish. This is a paraphrase, but think about this. God so loved Nineveh that He gave His only Son that whoever Nineveh believes in should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know there's a little of Jonah in all of us and a whole lot of Jonah in most of us. Cause us, O Lord, to do Your calling without hesitation, with a positive attitude and an expectation that we will embrace the outcome no matter what it is. We pray that we will never have to face an unintended outcome. We pray that You will cause us to set aside our prejudices and to do Your work for the right reasons, knowing that You have promised to bless us in return. And may we reflect Your true image and not one that we create to our liking. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.